Thank you. Be seated. You've gone from a guy that sounds like Burl Ives to a guy that looks like Burl Ives. So mark this on the church calendar, Burl Ives Day. Hey, by the way, Kevin did put online part two, finally, of the Pride message. And if you don't have online access, he has a couple CDs here that you could plug and play. Thanks, Kev. Let's pray. Father, we come before you. We lift this time and this message up to you. We put them into your hands. We ask that you do your will with them. Whatever is from you, let it find a home in our hearts. Whatever is not, let it go its own way. In Jesus' name, amen. Proverbs 28:13. He who conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will find compassion. Will find compassion. We're currently in the middle of a series about repentance, and so far we've seen that forgiveness is required for salvation, and repentance is required for forgiveness. We've also seen that repentance is a manifestation of God's grace, not a work that men do to save themselves. Then we began working our way through the points in my definition of biblical repentance, because there isn't any place in the Bible where it's just defined. It says we should do it, but leaves us without definition, and here's what I've come up with. First, that you know the truth about yourself, and this truth leads you to the emotional response of remorse. We know it through the Spirit, and we know it through the Word, the truth about ourselves. Second, that you would accept and admit the truth you've learned about yourself to the one you've offended, what we call confessing our sins. Third, that you change your life so that what you've learned, regretted, and confessed no longer stands between you and God. And finally, the most important part, believe that your repentance is accepted by God's grace and that you are forgiven. Last week, we began to look at requirement number two of repentance, confession. We saw that in Scripture, confession of sin usually falls into one of four categories: confessing to your neighbor who you've offended, confessing to a trusted spiritual leader, a private sin, to the church as a whole, and to God. Last week, we looked at confessing your sins to your neighbor who have you offended, and to a trusted spiritual leader. This morning, I want to move on and take a quick look at confessing your sins to the church as a whole. I want to begin by saying, in general, this is a relatively rare occurrence. It isn't too often that a sin or sins injures a church as a whole. Even when such a thing does occur, the culprit is often clergy, not laity. But if it should occur, the effects can be devastating to fellowship. So while you may never experience such a thing, it's important to understand how it should be handled if you ever do. As previously noted many times, the recipients of a confession should be the one who was sinned against. There is generally no compulsion in Scripture to confess to anyone other than the person or persons you've harmed by your sin. The victim of your sin should be the target of your confession. Public confession of our sin or sins to the church as a whole of a non-public sin is not called for in Scripture. There are, of course, public confessions that serve as a personal witness of the sanctifying grace of God. This is what God has done for me. This is what I need God to do for me. Not this is what I need God to do for me. This is what He's already done for me. It's something totally different. This is something I do for you, not something I need you to do for me. Paul gives us an example of that when he writes to the church in Corinth in 1 Corinthians 15:9-10. For I am the least of the apostles, not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and His grace towards me did not prove in vain. But I labor even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God within me. I persecuted the church of God. These are proclamations of sin already repented of that serve to give hope to those who face the same burden now. This is not a confession of sin for forgiveness, but a proclamation of grace to give others hope. This is what God has done for me. This is what I was. This is what I've been forgiven of. And this is what God has done. Now, there's also a public proclaiming of a secret sin when one seeks the prayerful support of a congregation in a spiritual battle. In such a case, one must trust the congregation. And there's usually no compelling reason to provide intimate details of such a sin in general. I need your help and I need your prayers with sin will suffice. Neither of these things are what I am particularly talking about this morning. But they do exist, but they're something different. One of the basic principles of repentant confession is that the remorseful confession be directed towards the injured party. Confessing your sin to everyone on this planet, except the one you've sinned against, does little to meet the requirement of true repentance. Scripture offers us a poignant example of such a misdirected confession. Matthew 27:3-5. Then when Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that he had been condemned, he felt remorse, and he returned the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders, saying, "I have sinned by betraying innocent blood." But they said, "What is that to us? See to it yourself." And he threw the pieces of silver into the temple sanctuary and departed, and he went away and hanged himself. Judas was remorseful. Judas confessed his sin. But he doesn't confess it to the one who was harmed. He confesses it to his fellow conspirators, those who joined him in the act. His confession is accurate. He did exactly what he confessed. And he was obviously remorseful because it says he was. He also returned the ill-gotten gain. But as I've stated, you cannot separate any point from repentance as repentance as a whole and expect to obtain the peace of forgiveness. Without confessing to the one offended, the fourth part of repentance, God's grace accepted, does not occur. The remorse, the confession, and the return of the blood money served only to condemn Judas in sin, not to save him or deliver him from it. 2 Corinthians 7:10 speaks to this. He says, "For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces repentance without regret, leading to salvation, but the sorrow of the world produces death." Judas responded to the sorrow of the consequences, not a sorrow for the cause. I am remorseful over what happened to Jesus versus I am remorseful that I am so evil. It's akin to a drunk driver being remorseful that they hurt someone, but not that they drove drunk. The sorrow of Judas came in not with his own action, but from the consequences of his own actions. When Judas saw that Jesus had been condemned to death, then he became remorseful. Who Judas needed to confess to in repentance was the disciples, the followers of Christ, Christ himself and to God. I often wonder what would have happened if Judas would have wept at the foot of the cross and thrown the money at the feet of Jesus. What if he would have repented and confessed his sins openly to the disciples? But he did not. And the reply he receives from the chief priest to whom he confessed was the reply of the world. What happens when you cast pearls among the swine? Why are you telling us? That sounds like your problem. As always, the tempter becomes the condemner. We can't help you. We couldn't forgive you even if we wanted to. You didn't sin against us. No grace was offered, only consequences. And his confession served only to condemn him. Much like Saul in 1 Samuel 28, where he faces the consequences of his sin and he demands that the witch of Endor conjure up the spirit of deceased Samuel to tell him what to do now because God's not talking to me. Samuel replies to him from the grave, "Why are you asking me? What's it to me? Sounds like your problem. Stinks to be you." We cannot circumvent God's requirements for repentance. We must confess our sins to the ones we have sinned against. It doesn't matter if you confess to everyone else on this planet. If you refuse to confess to the one you've sinned against, then you have not offered a repentant confession at all. The words of Paul to the church at Corinth rang true for Judas as they did for Saul. The sorrow of the world produces death. There are times, and they are rare, when an entire church is harmed by a sin. There are also times when a sin simply becomes known to a church, and then it should be addressed to the church. Sin publicly revealed can be acknowledged, addressed, and confessed publicly. It nips a problem in a bud. Now, if someone steals money from this church, the sin is against this congregation. Repentance before God demands they confess their sin to the congregation if they want forgiveness. If someone steals money from Ben, then confession is due to Ben. If the church knows they stole from Ben, then the confession should also be addressed to Ben and the church. If one slanders this church, the confession is to the church. If one slanders Ben, the confession is to Ben. This standards hold true for just about everyone here but me. For me, a sin against one of you is a sin against the church. If a sin is publicly known, then confession should be public to all, because, as you all know, I am held to a stricter judgment. Hypothetical, if a married person in a church has a dalliance with a married person outside of the church, this is a matter that needs to be addressed privately with their own spouses and their spiritual leaders from the church. However, if the church is openly aware of the sin, if the sin has already damaged the congregation, then it may require confession to the church as a whole to set the matter straight. Such a confession is rarely called for, but it can kill the gossip and serve to stop the bleeding that the sin has caused to the church and the family involved. I've seen it done. It can be cleansing for all involved, but wisdom must rule and love must be the guide. Confession is not penance. Confession is not punishment. A church-wide confession should be brought to the leadership before it is brought to the church so that the right thing is done in the right way, so that it doesn't do more harm than good. Is the offending spouse in agreement? If they have children, will they be injured by the confession? Are family members or in-laws in the congregation? All of these things need to be considered. The leadership must be assured that emotion and guilt isn't demanding something that God is not. Remember, confession is not an act of penance, where the more public indignity you suffer, the more forgiveness you earn. It doesn't work that way. Confession is meant to heal, not to harm. But if sin is known, then the harm has most likely already been done, and healing will more likely be the outcome of confession. Let me give you a hypothetical. No allusion to anybody I've ever known. Let's say there's a meeting of the church's sacrament committee. I made it up. A discussion arises regarding which type of communion the church should offer, common cup, intinction, or individual elements. The committee also discusses how the communion should be offered, come to the elements or take the elements to the congregation. Now, Walter firmly believes that coming forward for intinction is the only acceptable way to offer communion, while Adeline is resolute about her belief that individual elements delivered to the partakers is how communion must be offered. While the other members of the sacrament committee sigh in indifference, Walter and Adeline launch into an epic battle of wills that manifests itself in raised and angry voices, insulting the intelligence, motivation, and emotional stability of each other. Insults are exchanged for the glory of God until Walter and Adeline exhaust themselves physically and emotionally. When the smoke clears, the harsh words spoken in anger hang in the air in front of those who uttered them, reflecting the true content of their hearts for everyone present to see, including, and most importantly, themselves. Others at the table look away, not wanting to partake in the awkward silence that often comes in the aftermath of a battle that no one could possibly win. It eventually becomes apparent to both Walter and Adeline that they have each acted sinfully against each other. They need to confess their sins to one another and to ask for forgiveness. They also need to confess their sins to the people who were burdened to sit through their tirades. But there's no reason to take this matter any further. The church as a whole doesn't need to be party to a confession regarding their actions in that committee. It serves no purpose. The congregation doesn't need to forgive them. They were not offended. However, if this altercation were to spread beyond the sacrament committee and affect the church as a whole, then things begin to change. If both Walter and Adeline covertly spread their version of events to anyone who listened in order to gain their support in a war that no one else cares about, then a repentant confession may be needed and maybe have to be made to the church as a whole. The deciding factor is, will the confession heal or will the confession injure further? The spiritual maturity of a church comes into play here. The more mature a church is, the more they will be able to be healed by it. Now be aware that a public confession cannot be used as a passive-aggressive attack on another. This is really important. Confession is not an opportunity to disguise evil as good. Walter can't say to the committee, the church, or anyone else, I want to confess to the church that I have held anger and resentment over how Sister Adeline has treated me. I humbly pray that I do not allow that rock-headed nincompoop to soil my Christian love and remove the joy of the Lord from my life. Pray for her. God doesn't like ugly, and passive aggressiveness disguised as repentant confession is truly ugly. God takes confession very seriously. In Acts 5, we come across the account of Ananias and Sapphira, a husband and wife who stood before the church and claimed to have sold a piece of property and then given the entire proceeds to the church for the poor. Problem is, they lied to the church. They only gave a portion of the sale to the church. Greed and pride had overwhelmed compassion and humility. They wanted honor without the cost of honor. In verse 3, Ananias is confronted by Peter. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back some of the price of the land? In this moment, Ananias has the opportunity to repent and to confess his sin. The question was asked, he could have answered it, because I'm a sinner. Peter asks him why he's done what he's done. Ananias chooses not to respond, and then he drops over dead in front of the entire church that he lied to. After his body is carried out of the room, his wife Sapphira comes in, not knowing what had happened, and Peter confronts her. 7 through 11. Now there elapsed an interval of about 3 hours, and his wife came in, not knowing what happened. Peter responded to her, tell me whether you sold the land for such and such a price. And she said, yes, that was the price. Sapphira is then given the chance to make a repentant confession, but she doubles down on her sin and refuses to confess. She then drops dead in front of the entire congregation also, and is taken out and buried with her husband. They sinned against the church. They lied to it. They refused to confess to the church, and they were punished in front of the church. Now, I'm going to go ahead and assume that the collection plate was a little fuller the next couple of weeks. Where there is sin, confession is demanded for forgiveness. Confession that is both sincere and directed at the one who was harmed. Scripture gives us clear guidance about who we are to repent and confess before. In general, it should be as private a manner as possible. Matthew 18, 15 through 17. If your brother sins, go to him and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you've won a brother. If he doesn't listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. The principle given here for confronting of sin applies directly to the confession of sin. The least amount of shame is possible, because we have no right to demand that anyone be shamed. None of us. We will be judged as we judge, and we will be shamed as we shame. Romans 12:10, be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Outdo yourselves in honoring one another. Confession to the church is meant to heal the church, not to harm it or punish anyone. Scripture gives the church clear guidance for the ones being confessed to. So when somebody stands up here and confesses, what is your job out there? Galatians 6, 1 through 2, brethren, if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself, so that you will not be tempted also. Bear one another's burdens, and thereby fulfill the law of Christ, which is love. If someone confesses their sin to the church as a whole, then the church must restore them and be on guard against judgment, unforgiveness, gossip, hatred, and pride. As they free themselves from their sin through confession, do not become ensnared in your own response to that confession. None of us here is the fourth member of the Trinity. But we can figure... But we can free people of the burden they bear due to us. We have that power. We have the power to bind, and we have the power to set free what has been done to us. We cannot speak for God or for others. So we don't need to hear the sins confessed that don't involve us. However, when they are sins against us, individually or as this church, and they are confessed in repentance, we have no option but to forgive. If we refuse, then the burden of repentance and confession goes from them to us. If your brother repents, we must forgive. This stands for us as individuals, and it stands for us as a church. The greatest harm a church can do regarding confession is for the church to cause the confessor to regret confessing. In doing so, we show contempt for their repentance and a disdain for God's grace. 70 times 7, brothers and sisters. 70 times 7. And when you begin to count that number, God begins to count yours. Repentant confession should never end in shame in the family of God. It should end in peace. And none of us has the right to change this. Amen.